All right, well, we're picking up in our second hour. We're jumping into Zechariah chapter 2, which is a fairly short chapter. I'm going to be up front, this is a very difficult chapter to understand. The translators, not in agreement. The Bible expositors, not in agreement. I'm right. They're wrong. I'm just kidding. I think I'm right. But, you know, there's always room for correction. The teacher always has to be teachable, right?
That's
right. That's right. And really, to a large degree, you wrestle because you read the passage. You read it, you know, 5, 10, 15, 20 times. You read it. You're thinking, well, who is this and which angel is this and how many angels are here and what's going on and how is this translated and why does the Net Bible translate it this way and Holman Christian Standard translates it that way and the New King James Version translates it over here. What are they doing and what's the word behind, you know, the text and why don't they capitalize me here but they do here? And so we'll look at some of that because there's a lot of stuff that I wrestled with. I mean, I really wrestled with this week. So, but I'm glad we did our study on angels before we jumped into this section because I think it'll help us a little bit with understanding the why behind the angelic activity. Because again, I think it was designed to encourage the Israelites in Zechariah's day. It was designed to give them glimpses into realities that they would never know except that God has spoken. So he pulls back the curtain, as it were, through these eight visions that he gives Zechariah in chapters 1-6 and helps us to understand what's going on there and would have helped them understand. And this would have been, again, very encouraging to them. So let's go ahead and jump into this section here, and I'm going to just read through Zechariah chapter 2, and then we'll come back and look at it verse by verse.
Hold on 1 second, I didn't get the notes.
Okay. Okay, now you got the notes, we're good. And I usually think to ask that, so forgive me for that. I was teaching a class a few nights ago at the federal prison, we're going through the book of Judges, and I got about, I don't know, 40 or 50 guys in class. But I always have to make sure everybody has their notes before I launch into it, because invariably there's going to be one guy who's like, what are y'all looking at? You know? So, okay. So let me read through Zechariah 2, and then we'll go back and look at it a little more carefully. So it reads, "Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, 'Where are you going?' And he said to me to measure Jerusalem to see how wide it is and how long it is. And behold, the angel who was speaking with me was going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him and said to him, 'Run, speak to that young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. For I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Ho there, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have dispersed you as the four winds of heaven, declares the Lord. Ho, Zion, escape you who are living with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory he has sent me against the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For behold, I will wave my hand over them so that they will be plunder for their slaves. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. The Lord will possess Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation." So we have a lot going on here, and let's see if we can make sense of this. So let's work through this a little carefully. So in Zechariah 2:1, he says, "Then I lifted up my eyes and looked." Now this is going to be the third vision that Zechariah has, and it's going to occur in verses 1 through 5. Verses 1 through 5 contain the content of the third vision. And here's what he saw, "And behold, there was a man." Now this man, and I've numbered these because I think we have three angels at work here. And I've labeled this first man as angel number 1. And there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. Now, a measuring line is an instrument used in construction. If we were putting it into modern terms, we might say, I saw somebody with surveyor's equipment, that they're surveying the land because they're thinking about building on it or doing some sort of construction on it. So there's a picture of a man with a measuring line in his hand. Now, again, put yourself in that century, that time, 520 BC, 2,500 years ago, from our standpoint, where you're an Israelite, you're among that remnant, that small group that has returned from Babylonian captivity. You've come to the city. The city's in ruins. The temple is has been torn down. The walls have been torn down. You're trying to reconstruct. You're trying to rebuild. And here in this vision, you have this picture of this man with a measuring line. Well, what does that speak to you of? It speaks to you of construction, in this case, reconstruction. So again, it's going to play into their mindset. It's going to use language that was consistent with their concerns at that time. So it's using language that's familiar to them, that would have resonated with them. So I said, and this is Zechariah talking. By the way, I love this because you have the angels are interacting with Zechariah. Zechariah is interacting with the angels. In fact, you see this throughout. When we get into Zechariah chapter 3, I'm going to jump ahead. When you have Zechariah 3, where you have Satan, who's bringing charges against Joshua, the high priest, with regard to the filthy garments, there's a section there in Zechariah 3:4, if you follow me over for a second. He says, he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. Again, he said to him, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes. So this angel comes and he takes away Joshua's dirty clothes and puts new clothes on him. And here's Joshua the high priest and he's wearing all these new clothes. And it's almost like Zechariah is looking at him and he's thinking, something's missing. Something's missing. And then in verse 5 he says, then I said, this would be Zechariah speaking, let them put a clean turban on his head. Wasn't that interesting? That Zechariah says, well, you dressed him all fine in these clothes, but he's the high priest. He's missing the turban. And so Zechariah gets involved in the discussion, and he says, well, let's finish it out by putting a turban. But you see what's going on here, where Zechariah is part of the discussion. He's part of what's going on here. So the same thing here, that he sees this man with this measuring line in his hand, and he says to him, he says, where are you going? So he's inquisitive, right? And he's a little bold here. He's feeling courageous. Maybe he had a good breakfast. Maybe Mrs. Zechariah gave him some good breakfast and he's feeling his oats today. And so he says to the angel, where are you going? And this would be angel number one, again, the one with the measuring line. And he said to me to measure Jerusalem and to see how wide it is and how long it is. So again, he's answering him that he's measuring it to get measurements. Because again, he's thinking in terms of building, rebuilding. And then in verse 3 it says, and behold, the angel who was speaking with me. Now this is the angel who has been his instructor. The one who is helping him to understand the vision. So this is angel number 2. And he's mentioned back in Zechariah 1:13, is my reference back there. That in Zechariah 1:13 and 14, it says, the angel answered, it says, the Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me with gracious words, comforting words. So the angel who was speaking with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I'm exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion and so on. But there's this angel who's with him, and this angel appears throughout these visions. So this angel who was speaking with Zechariah, and had previously spoken to him, it says here, was going out. So this angel who was with Zechariah was going out. Well, where was he going? I don't know, but he was going away from Zechariah. He was going out, right? And then it says, and another angel. Now, this is a third angel. Now, this may be the angel of the Lord. Some Bible expositors say that this is the angel of the Lord. You can't be dogmatic here. It's just simply identified as another angel, but I've listed him here as angel number 3. So he's not the one with the measuring line. He's not the one who just went out from Zechariah. But here we have another angel was coming out to meet him. Him who? Well, that would be angel number two who was going out. You following this? You got to follow the bouncing ball. Remember that? Sesame Street? And said to him, that is angel three, said to angel number two, run, speak to that young man. Now the young man here, I take it to be Zechariah. And it's this verse that stands in contrast to Haggai chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, which would incline us to think that Haggai was an old man, that we have Haggai the old man and Zechariah the young man, and they're both contemporary prophets whose ministry overlapped. We've talked about that, right? So angel number 3 goes out to meet angel number 2 and said to him, run. Well, now we have something interesting here, because now we have angels running. So they've got legs, apparently. They have the ability to move. And again, this is a vision. This is something that's going on in the spirit realm. So there's this spirit space, unlike material space. And yet it's like material space. It's, you can't see it, but it's there. And apparently there's dimension to it. And even when we think about space, and we think about space and matter, and we think about space in between matter, but really, I don't know that that's a correct way of thinking, because even space itself is something. It's not nothing. I mean, you can measure the space between us. It's quantifiable. You can measure it. And so even space is something. You know, we can't feel. I mean, like, feel the air. If I wave my arms around like a chicken, right, I'm going to fly or something. I mean, you can feel it, but that's feeling the air, the oxygen in the atmosphere. But space itself is something. Well, there's something going on here in this spiritual space where one angel's talking to another and he tells him to run. So apparently he's gone some distance out. This other angel intercepts him and says, run, speak to that young man. In other words, go back to the guy you just left. And why was he leaving? You know, it's a question. Why was he going out? Where was he going? You know, we don't know, except that he's intercepted by this other angel who says, run, speak to that young man, saying, and here's what he's to speak to him. Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. Okay, so he gives him this revelation. Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. At this time, what was Jerusalem's status? Impoverished. Poor. And so what we have here is we have a promise of a future that the city will become so, that there will be such a multitude of men and cattle within it that to put up walls would be to restrain the blessing. And so what we have here is a promise that Jerusalem will be, and this is, would be in the future, inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. So this was a promise of future residence in contrast to the meager remnant in Zechariah's day. Would this have been encouraging? Yes, because it lets you know that the work that you're currently doing is in seed form. And the seeds that you're planting, the work that you're doing, will grow and grow and grow until eventually there will be such prosperity that the city will not be able to contain the multitude of people and the multitude of cattle that will be within it. But then that might raise another question. Well, if there's no walls, how do we protect ourselves from invading armies? Because they had been invaded. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar, back in 586 BC, set up a siege, starved them out. It was quite horrific. I mean, they were starving to such a point that they began to cannibalize their own infants, their own children. Lamentations 2:20 and 4:10 talks about that in the book of Lamentations, where Jeremiah had witnessed the siege and the destruction of Jerusalem, and he talks about how bad it got. It's pretty horrific, isn't it? Mm-hmm. You think about that. And of course, that was all in fulfillment of Deuteronomy 28 because of their disobedience, and so it all goes back to that Deuteronomy 28 thing. But now they're especially vulnerable because now there are no walls. Those aren't going to be erected for a number of decades until Nehemiah comes along and is able to rebuild the wall. So, but to say that the future is going to be inhabited without walls, Well, what then becomes the security for them? Verse 5, for I, declares the Lord. Now God is personally talking here. For I, declares the Lord, will be what? A wall of fire around her. In other words, God himself is going to provide the protection. They're not going to need human walls. That God himself will be a wall of fire around her. Now that says something. And I spent 2 years as a forest firefighter in Nevada back in the late 80s. 1 year with the Bureau of Land Management, BLM. The second year with NDF, the Nevada Division of Forestry. And I know what it is to come up against a fire. And you are not going to run through the fire. It's not going to happen. And you feel the heat. And you see it. It's really quite intimidating. But for God here to say that he is going to be a wall of fire around her means that he is going to be an impenetrable wall through which an invading army will not be able to get through. Not only that, he says, and I will be the glory in her midst. So not only will she be prosperous, not only will she be inhabited by a multitude, but she will be protected, and there will be a promise of future magnificence. Jerusalem is going to be magnificent because God himself will personally dwell in her midst. And again, I keep driving the point, but you have to get back to how would Zechariah's audience have received this? Would it have encouraged them? Yes. It would have encouraged them to stay the course, that God is with them, that you even have angels measuring the city. Mm-hmm. Because even they're involved in the reconstruction in some way. And so again, it gives you the bigger picture, without which you're operating in a very finite capacity. You're operating in a very small, finite way. And you don't really understand the bigger picture. And if you don't understand the bigger picture of the divine perspective that God provides, of pulling back that curtain into that invisible spiritual realm, and to know the promises of God, which again would have strengthened their soul, it would have given them the faith, the fuel that they needed to strengthen their faith, to stay the course. And so it's a very, very powerful what is being set forth here. From, again, that perspective, from that particular audience. Now, we have a shift here where in verse 6, you have a call from God for those who are still in captivity to flee. In other words, initially, when you read Ezra chapter 2, you have this catalog of these people that came out of Babylonian captivity originally, who came back into the land, who were part of that reconstructive effort. But there's still, the vast majority are still in the land. They've decided to live there. That's where they've taken up residence. They've built their homes. They've gotten married and raised their families. And much of this in obedience to the Lord, because in Jeremiah, God tells them that. He says, look, when you go into captivity, you know, live in your houses, raise your families, do your work. He even tells them to pray for the city where he's sending them into captivity. He says, for in its prosperity, you will have prosperity. But that's only going to last for 70 years. And then at that time, he begins to call his people back into the land. And there's that initial response of positive volition from that 50,000 that come out. Well, here we have a call to those who are still there. And in verse 6, he says, ho there, flee from the land of the north. Now, we might say, well, from the land of the north, if you look at where Jerusalem is and you look at where Babylon is, I wouldn't say it's a straight shot over to the east, but it's almost a straight shot over to the east. And you're thinking, well, what's this reference to the north? Well, this is where it gets to be a little problematic. And I think it's that if you understand the topography of that region of the world, not just the geography, but the topography, the landscape of the world, that there was a vast desert, if you went as the sparrow flies, so to say, a straight shot across, that they would follow what was called the Fertile Crescent, and it was an arch. You had to go up to the north into what we today think of as Syria. Back then it was Assyria. But you would go up into the north, and then up there in the north you have Damascus, and then it begins to come back down. And so an invading army would come, would attack Israel, basically from the north or from the south. And Egypt came up from the south. Assyria and Babylon came and attacked from the north. On the west, you had the Mediterranean Sea, so there really wasn't much there. And people didn't attack from the east because that was the region of Moab. That was desert region, and then you have the Jordan River there as well. But you really didn't get attacks from the west or from the east. It was either from the north or the south. And so when he says flee from the land of the north, some take that could be a call to those who were scattered from the Assyrian captivity and dispersion that occurred in 722 BC. But I think he is talking here about Babylon, because he names Babylon here in just a second. And again, Babylon would have attacked from the north, so that's how they would have identified their attackers. Ho there, flee from the north, that is from Babylon, which invaded from the north, declares the Lord. For I have dispersed you as the four winds of heaven. For I have dispersed you as the four winds of heaven. In other words, God was the one who dispersed them when he sent them into captivity. Now, some take the reference here to the four winds of heaven as being a reference to angelic forces that were involved in that. Maybe. Because there is a reference in Daniel. I don't remember where it's at, but there's a reference in Daniel where he talks about the four winds of heaven as being a reference to angelic forces. Not sure about that. But he says, for I have dispersed you as the four winds of heaven, declares the Lord. Verse 7, Ho Zion, escape you who are living with the daughter of Babylon. That is, with the remnants who are living in that region of the world. Now it's the Medo-Persian Empire that was in control at that time. But again, escape, you who are living with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts. And here we have a very difficult verse to translate. After glory he has sent me against the nations which plunder you. After glory he has sent me against the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Well, the first part of this verse, after glory he has sent me against the nations which plunder you. What does that mean? First of all, the word me, he has sent me. Now, you'll notice that our friends with the New American Standard Bible, they take the word me and it's in lowercase. And the me there could be a reference to Zechariah. However, our other friends with the Holman Christian Standard Bible, they translate he has sent me with a capital M, because they think it's a reference to Messiah. After glory, he has sent me against the nations which plunder you. I tend to go with that. I think that the me here is a reference to Messiah, because if you, as we read through this, when you read through the rest of Zechariah, you have me and my that is capitalized. Like down in verse 9, for behold, I will wave my hand. And the my there is capitalized because they take that as a messianic reference here. But why not the me in verse 8? Again, this is where the translators get kind of questionable on what do they mean by that. I think it's a reference to Jesus Christ. I do think it's the angel of the Lord. I do think it's a messianic term here. And there's reasons for that. But look at the way the Net Bible translates this. I like the way that they translate it a little bit better. For his own glory, he has sent me to the nations that plundered you. For his own glory, he has sent me to the nations that plundered you. I think that communicates a little bit better than the way the NASB does it. He goes on and says, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. The idea there is that harming Israel touches the most sensitive part of God himself, the apple of the eye. Now, we think about the eye. The eye is the window of the soul, you know, they say sometimes. But it is a very sensitive part of human anatomy. And we have certain shields in place to the human eye. In fact, the eyebrow serves as a function for the human eye because it protrudes out. And if something's going to come in and hit, what's it going to hit? It's going to hit your eyebrow before it smacks your eye. And that's so you have this this little awning, as it were, this hardcover awning over your eye. It's called an eyebrow. And even eyelashes serve to protect the eye against dust and other particles that may. Now, we live in Texas, and there's lots of allergens in the air, and my eyelashes seem to fail me quite a bit lately because my eyes are constantly red and burning from all the pollen and mountain cedar. Oh, my goodness. Anyway, but you have certain things. But when you get into the eye, that pupil of the eye, I mean, that's that part of the eye that if you damage, you lose your vision, by and large. And so we can all appreciate the sensitivity of the human eye and how precious that is, how important that is. But here he says, for he who touches you, that is Israel, touches the apple of his eye. Because Israel is very precious to God. Now, I had a discussion here a few months ago because I was asked to speak at a conference on dispensationalism, and I had to present a chapter that I wrote in a book called What is Dispensationalism? And I wrote chapter 9 called What is the Church? And I got to get up and I got to give my little 45-minute presentation, talk fast, talk loud, and then hit the ground and run out the door before anybody hits you with any questions. but it was fun. And I've gotten some good feedback from that, some good reviews on that, so I'm happy about that. But I had somebody ask me afterwards, a student who was sitting in on it, on the lecture, and he asked me about Israel. Because he's very reluctant to want to say anything negative about Israel, because Israel's the people of God. And yet, he looks at modern-day Israel, and he sees a lot of evil. And he says, what do we do with that? And I says, well, we call it what it is. You can love the people of God. You can love Israel. But that does not mean that you agree with their politics. By and large, Jews are atheistic. And they're very socialistic in their mindset. The vast majority of them are very liberal, very socialistic. And I do not agree with their politics. I do not agree with their economics. I don't agree with a lot of their philosophies. Their values are very worldly values. They're not derived from Scripture. Now, you do have a lot of Jews who have come to faith in Christ. I think the number is upwards of 300,000 now. I don't know where I heard that number from recently. But anyway, but you do have a lot of Jews that are coming to faith in Christ. You know, they're identified as a Messianic Jews. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, a man that I've read most of his books. I love him. He's a brilliant man. He's a little slow to listen to, but he's genius. He refers to Jews that come to faith in Christ as complete Jews. Because they've come to accept him as Messiah. And I think that's correct. And so there's a sense in which, you know, you look at Israel and you realize that they are the people of God. They are the chosen people. That there is a future for Israel. That currently they're under discipline by the Lord. That the church is how God is operating through the world today. But Israel are still the people of God, and they have a place in God's plan. And I can separate out my disagreement with their philosophies, by and large, their political views, their economic views, of which I say they're horrible. But I can still love them and still have regard for them and pray for them as the people of God. And you can have that respect. But sometimes people don't separate that out. They say, oh, well, you don't like my ideas, you don't like me. Well, life is a little more nuanced than that. It's just like a child, okay? You can love your child and not approve of their behavior. You can love your parent and not approve of their behavior, but you still love them, right? They're still in that family. Anyway, I'm chasing a rabbit trail here. But I love this verse because it does describe Israel as the people of God. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. And again, I keep coming back to you, put yourself in Zechariah's day. You're the people in the land. You're feeling rejected. You're feeling discouraged. You're feeling frustrated. And yet you're given this revelation by God himself that says, he who touches you touches the apple of my eye. That makes you precious. That means you have value because God himself gives you value. He declares you to be in that special relationship with him. So again, you have to keep, with every sentence that you read, you have to keep putting yourself back into that audience. Who's he talking to? What's going on with them? What are their views of themselves? They have very low self-esteem. They're very frustrated. They're very discouraged. And all of these things would have been designed to give them a big shot in the arm, a big dose of encouragement. God is for you. You're special. He's got future plans for you. And for Jerusalem. And so your efforts are not in vain. And the work that you're doing now, as meager as it may seem, are planting seeds that will result in something so magnificent that God himself will dwell there in his glory. And the inhabitants of this city and the prosperity will be so abundant that there won't even be walls to contain it. And God himself will be a wall of fire about them. And again, it's this language that if you're hearing this, how encouraging is this? Again, you have to keep inserting yourself back into that audience to whom Zechariah is talking. Verse 9. For behold, I will wave my hand over them. This is another reason why I think the me in verse 8 is a reference to Messiah, because of what he does. He says, for behold, I will wave my hand over them. That is, over the Gentile nations who persecuted Judah. He says, I will wave my hand over them so that they will be plunder for their slaves. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. And so, to me, the fact that he just waves his hand and the nations are destroyed, well, that's power. And that's power that belongs only to God. For behold, I will wave my hand over them so that they will be plunder for their slaves. In other words, those who plundered shall plunder. And the Israelites, again, in Jerusalem would have said, yeah, we know that. We were the ones who were plundered. They destroyed our city. They destroyed our temple. They took the gold. In fact, the gold is in a deposit in a vault back in Babylon. I mean, the articles of the temple. And so they would have known what it would have been to have been plundered. And then he says, when this happens, then you will know that the Lord of hosts, God the Father, has sent me. Now the question is, when will this happen? Well, this hasn't happened yet historically. So this is taken to be a future reference to when Jesus Christ returns at his second coming. And we'll talk more about that here in a little bit. Verse 10, sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion. And of course, daughter here speaks of the closeness of the relationship. For behold, I am coming and I will dwell in your midst. I will dwell in your midst. And this I take to be a reference to Jesus at his second coming. Because these events have not been fulfilled historically. And so the prophecy must find a future fulfillment from our own day. He says, I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Verse 11, he says, many nations, and nations here translates the Hebrew word goy. This is the word that's translated Gentiles. It speaks of the Gentile nations. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord. In what? In that day. That day is a truncated version of the phrase, the day of the Lord. Now, we've studied the day of the Lord, especially when we jumped into Joel. And the day of the Lord speaks of that future time when the Lord will bring about his judgment when he returns at the second coming of Christ. It refers to that time of tribulation, the second coming of Christ, and the establishment of the millennial kingdom. But he says, many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become what? My people. Well now, isn't that interesting? Because at this point in history, who were the covenant people? Israel. And yet, here is a promise that many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. So the Gentiles will belong to the covenant community at this time. And so those, and again, think if you're an Israelite living in Zechariah's day and you start talking about the goy, you're talking about the Babylonians. You're talking about the Assyrians. You're talking about the Egyptians. You're talking about those Gentile people groups who historically, even right up to their own day, had been hostile to them. Now, those very people are going to be brought in and will be called my people. So they will go from a place of hostility to a place of covenant relationship with God and with the people of Israel. Now that is mind-blowing. And again, to an Israelite who's living in this time, that would have been very significant to them, that they will become my people. Going on in verse 11, then I will dwell in your midst, And you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me, and notice again, me is capitalized, has sent me to you. Again, a messianic phrase. When this happens, when I dwell in your midst, I think that this is Christ in hypostatic union at his second coming, when he returns physically to establish his kingdom. Verse 12, the Lord will possess Judah as his portion in the Holy Land. By the way, the phrase the Holy Land, this is the only place in the Bible where this expression occurs. That specific phrase, the Holy Land, is the only place in the Bible where that occurs. Then the Lord will possess Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. That Jerusalem will be the center of all this activity. And then finally, the last verse, verse 13, speaks of the whole world. He says, be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. The Holman Christian Standard says, let all people be silent before the Lord. So the statement goes from talking about Judah and Jerusalem to the Gentile nations to let the whole world hear this message. So let's take up the summary, and then we'll take up some questions if we have any. And by the way, this was a very challenging passage, not only to understand, but to explain some of the prophetic statements that are going on. They're very, very difficult. Not a lot of consensus among the different scholars. In a lot of ways, yes, but in some ways, no. Of course, I'm right, they're wrong. We'll leave it at that. So summary, verses 1 through 5 contain the prophet's third vision of God's work in Jerusalem, which will culminate in blessing, protection, and future glory. Verses 6 through 13 are an oracle of encouragement from the Lord about the future coming of Messiah who will put down Gentile oppression and dwell among his people. The small remnant in Jerusalem at the time of Zechariah's message were helping to restore and rebuild the temple and city. And apparently there were angels involved as well. The vision opens with the description of a man with a measuring line which signified construction efforts. Today we might say he had surveyor's equipment. Then Zechariah witnessed an exchange between the angel who was guiding his understanding of the visions and another angel who was sent to inform him of God's future plans to bless Jerusalem, to protect it supernaturally, and to be the glory in its midst. After the vision, there was an oracle for the scattered Israelites living in captivity to return to Judah. For Messiah would come against those nations that harmed Israel, who was regarded as the apple of his eye. Some translators take the "me" of verse 8 to refer to Zechariah, such as the New American Standard Bible, while others see it as a reference to Messiah, hence the Holman Christian Standard Bible. It seems Messiah is in view because of what he accomplishes. And then our friend Dr. Thomas Constable, I have a quote here from him. He says, the person whom the Lord would send as his representative, me, could not be Zechariah in view of what the following verses say he would do. He must be Messiah, the only one with sufficient power and authority to fulfill what God predicted here. He would simply wave his hand over these nations in a menacing gesture, and they would become plunder for the Israelites whom they had enslaved. Then God's people would know that Yahweh of armies had sent this one. This would be the sovereign Lord's doing. So the Jews should rejoice, return to the land, and prepare. End of quote. And I think he captures it quite well there. Going on in the notes, part of the reason for the Israelites to flee Babylon was that the Lord intended to destroy it, with the result that they will be plunder for their slaves. That is, the slaves who were abused under Babylonian tyranny would plunder the city that had plundered their lives. Those who were returning to Judah would be fleeing to a place of refuge, in effect, basically. So the revelation Zechariah then receives speaks of a future time when the Israelites would sing for joy and be glad, as God declares, behold, I am coming and I will dwell in your midst. This refers to the future time when Jesus will establish his millennial kingdom and rule on the throne of David in Jerusalem. At that time, many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. The final comment is to all the world, saying, be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. God's revelation to Zechariah would have encouraged the remnant of his generation by informing them that God was involved in their activities, which activities would last well into the future to the time when God will send Messiah to establish his kingdom on earth. Likewise, we know that God is with us when we do his will and that our work touches the lives of those in the present and will have an impact on the future, even eternity. And I tried to pull that over into the present so that we could have something to take away for ourselves. Because we are in relationship with the same God. And we know that how we live in obedience to him, that there is angelic activity going on around us from our first hour of study. And we can also know that the things that we are doing right now in time and in space touch the lives of people, and in which we're doing the work of God, but it touches the lives of people that will have an eternal impact, not only in souls that are saved, but in rewards, in many other capacities. So anyway, that closes out our study of Zechariah chapter 2. Do we feel like we understand it a little bit better?